Church, if you're going to take your Bibles out with me and turn to the book of Genesis as we continue on in our study of this Old Testament book. We're going to pick it up where we left off a few weeks ago in Genesis 14. If you're looking at the black Bible that's in the chair underneath the chair that you're sitting in, that's found on page 10 of your Bible. And let me encourage you, keep your Bible open as we spend our time in God's Word today and follow along, read carefully, think carefully, actively as we listen to what God is saying. Our goal and our prayer is always not that you just take verbatim what the preacher is saying, but that you test what you're hearing according to the truth and standard of God's unfailing, inerrant Word. So we ask that you do that even as we dig into Genesis 14 today. Well, recently my boys and I have gotten back into looking at football cards. I collected football cards when I was a kid, and they found a box of football cards that I collected when I was a child, and they pulled it out of the closet, and we've been digging through and looking at all of these cards. And as you look at the cards like Bo Jackson or Barry Sanders or Joe Montana, the kind of the football heroes of my growing up, one of the questions that regularly comes up is, all right, how much is that card worth? And sometimes a card that you thought had a lot of value turns out to be worthless. And sometimes a card that you overlooked, come to find out, you can go online or get these magazines called these Beckett magazines that you can look at the listing of the prices and come to find out the card that you overlooked has a lot of value. But it's not always easy to just look at a card at first glance and know its value. You need a guide. Come to find out, in 2021, the Baltimore Sun reported in a news article about how a Babe Ruth baseball card for years sat in the man's sock drawer, kind of forgotten, only to be recently dug out and sold for $6 million. He didn't know the value that was in his sock drawer for years. And it wasn't in my sock drawer as much as I wish it was. Point is that rightly assessing the value of something is important. Not just for trading baseball cards, but also for our life, for the state of our soul. In Luke 18, Jesus meets a man who makes a miscalculation about value. The man that Jesus interacts with in Luke 18 was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. And if you ask the world, those three things automatically put you in the category of blessed. When the man asked Jesus what he needed to do in order to inherit eternal life, Jesus was crystal clear. His answer was, sell all your possessions and follow me. Pretty simple. And so we expect the rich young ruler to do what Jesus says and go with Jesus, but he doesn't. He couldn't. The text tragically says that he hears Jesus. He's got Jesus, the Son of God, right in front of him. But he walks away from Jesus sad. Because in that moment, his wallet seemed more valuable than Jesus. The rich young ruler's miscalculation, if it left was unchanged, would result in an eternity separated from God under God's righteous wrath. That's why this is important, that we value things rightly. The world's economy, quite frankly, is different than God's economy. The world's economy is sometimes opposed to God's economy. And so if you read a text like the rich young ruler in Luke 18, and you're like me, we're left asking, okay, how can we avoid making a deadly miscalculation about what's valuable, about what's actually worth living for, what's worth giving your life to? It's not always obvious. How can we choose what's most valuable when set before us, rather than being deceived and settling for the empty, shallow riches of this world? Well, that's the question that the text answers for us this morning in Genesis 14. So if you're taking notes, point number one is this. Don't underestimate your enemy. Don't underestimate your enemy. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 12 of our text. Now, if you've been reading Genesis 14 this week, you're going to know that there's a lot of strange words and places. So I'm going to kind of break it up and try to explain things as we go. But let's jump into Genesis 14, verse 1. Follow along with me. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. Let me pause there. So in Genesis 14, we see actually the first war between nations that's actually recorded in Scripture. And so kind of like you see in a modern-day NATO, you see these nations coming together for their self-defense, there are two coalitions of kings in Genesis 14. The four kings that you see in verse 1 formed the Eastern Alliance. And you'll remember from the Tower of Babel, Shinar is where they built the Tower of Babel. That's up in the northeast, kind of where Iran is today. Shinar is where Babylon is. It's where the Tower of Babel is built. So the first alliance in verse 1 is the Eastern kings in the east. Then the five kings that you see in verse 2, those are the kings in the west. This is the Western Alliance of Nations, and they form their alliance in the Jordan Valley. So if you remember in chapter 13, the Jordan Valley is the plot of land that Lot chose. It's where Sodom and Gomorrah is. And they form this alliance near the Salt Sea, which is another way of saying the Dead Sea. It's so salty you can float in it, right? So it's the Salt Sea. We're told here, you're going to get the gist from the context, that Chedorlaomer is kind of the head honcho. He's the boss of the Western Alliance of these four kings. And he's so powerful, the Eastern Alliance is so powerful that Chedorlaomer is in charge of, that the weaker Western Alliance of kings has to pay tribute. They have to pay probably an annual tax to Chedorlaomer and the Eastern Alliance in order to have them leave them alone. And it's kind of like he's the bully and you have to pay them a yearly tax so that they'll leave you alone. If you don't pay Chedorlaomer and his alliance, they're going to come and wipe you out. So they did that for 13 years. They served Chedorlaomer and these other three kings this tribute. They served him so that they, the more powerful alliance, would leave them alone. Well, they did it for 12 years, and then the 13th year, the five kings are kind of like, oh, we've had enough of this. We think we've paid our share. And so they make the decision, we're not going to pay you anymore, and they rebel. That's where the text lends in verse 4. Pick it up in verse 5. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, this is the Eastern Alliance, came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Carnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. All right, so again, you have Chedorlaomer, he's the boss of the four Eastern Alliance. He gets news that the guys that have been paying tribute for 12 years, they're done paying it. And he's like, we're not gonna stand for that. He doesn't like this disrespect. He doesn't like this rebellion. And so he pulls his guys together, and the Eastern Alliance heads south up And so they start up north where Babylon is, and they head south to squash this disrespectful rebellion of the other five kings. Now, the places that you see listed in verses 5 through 7, actually, if you look at them on a map, we're moving from the north, and it keeps progressively going south. It's along what's known as the King's Highway that connected Mesopotamia in the north. That King's Highway connected all these city-states down to the south, down into Africa in the south. So as these four kings make their way from the north to south to put the rebellion in place, they say, you know what, while we're on this trip, let's show everybody who's boss. And so they just wipe out everybody as an attempt to kind of flex their military muscle and remind everybody in the area who's in charge, who's the boss. And no one wins. They just keep kicking the tail of everyone who's in their way. Verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out. And they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Again, so you see the Western Alliance, which includes Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot's living. Oh, they see Chedorlaomer and the four kings coming down and just wiping out everybody in their path. And they're like, okay, we got to get ready. And so they go out to fight. 4:5. But they were no match for the powerful alliance led by Chedorlaomer. And before long, the text says that this Western alliance of five kings lost everything. They lost their belongings. They lost their families, their people. They lost their land. And they're forced to march as prisoners of war. All these details that we see in this war are meant to highlight how powerful Chedorlaomer is, and how powerful the Western alliance of their four kings are. Just review some of those details. Verse 4, 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer. And then in verse 5 and verse 7, it's repeated that they defeated everyone who stood in their way. By the time we get to verse 11, we're told they took what they wanted, they took who they wanted, and no one could stop them. And you got this little weird detail in verse 10 about the bitumen pits. That's just tar pits that were in the land. And it seems that detail is included to make the point that these four kings led by Chedorlaomer are so frightening, they're so fierce, they're so overwhelming that some of the kings saw them coming and were so terrified that they just threw themselves into the tar pits rather than to face the sword of Chedorlaomer. All this fierce battle, would have taken place right in Abram's backyard. He's right there. And so if you pause the story and kind of just put yourself in Abram's shoes for a minute, and you see all these details of the battle, you see all these nations, all these nation states being wiped out by Chedorlaomer and the Eastern Alliance, how do you feel if you're Abram? Most likely, you're a little nervous. You're a little afraid. You're a little overwhelmed. You're a little intimidated. And then there's this detail about Abram's nephew, Lot. He's not just introduced as Lot. We've met Lot before, but Moses reminds us who he is. He's Abram's nephew. In chapter 13, you'll remember Abram had given Lot first choice. There was not enough room in the land, and there was a family feud between Lot and Abram, between his herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen. And so in order to bring peace, Abram says, you know what? You pick first. You go ahead, Lot. The whole land set before you, you go ahead and pick what you want. So Abram was being generous with his nephew. But Lot takes advantage of Abram's generosity. He says, okay, you're going to give me first choice? He looks up, sees the Jordan Valley, land flowing with water. And remember, they were needing water. And so he takes the best of the land. He greedily takes the best of the land in the Jordan Valley. And we're told in chapter 13 that Sodom, which is in the Jordan Valley, Sodom was a wicked place. They were great at being wicked. So Lot very likely knew that, but man, the land was so promising. It promised him, if you just picked this land, it was an immediate profit. And so according to Lot's perspective, the immediate financial benefits that he would gain by living near Sodom looked better than having to wait on God to bring blessing to the promised land. So he just goes to Sodom, takes the immediate benefit. We're told in chapter 13 that Lot pitched his tent near Sodom. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, but Lot assumed that he could live near Sodom, not in it, just get right up to the border. Gain all the profit that he could from the land of Sodom without being affected by Sodom. But Lot underestimated the enemy. He went from looking at Sodom in the Jordan Valley in chapter 13 to then setting up camp near Sodom in chapter 13 to then dwelling in Sodom. How did he get in there? He underestimated the enemy. The sinful shortcut to an immediate, quick profit that Sodom had to offer him was tempting, and he took it. But chapter 14 shows the results of this. The sinful shortcut meant that Lot would then soon lose everything. His home, his freedom, his loved ones. He would lose everything that he had given his time and energy to live for, to gain. He would lose everything, and he'd be left as a prisoner of war in the middle of chapter 14. You just pause and imagine the regret that Lot felt in that moment when he's in shackles, being forced to march to where the enemy was taking him. Jesus says in Luke 9:25, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses or forfeits himself?" You can gain the whole world, but if you end up in hell, it's no profit. It's no gain. Now, friends, as you read through Genesis 14, we may be confused by these hard-to-pronounce names and places, but one thing that is clear from Genesis 14, one thing that Genesis 14 teaches the Christian today is that we, today Christian, are at war. Now listen, not a physical war against people. We don't fight against flesh and blood, as Ephesians 6 says, but we are at war. We are fighting a spiritual war, not against people, but against sin that dwells in us. And the pressure to sin that comes from the Christian's three enemies: our sinful flesh, a world that hates God, and Satan himself. We have enemies. And so as you look through Genesis 14, you're actually going to see two battles going on. The physical battle of swords and spears is pretty obvious. We see that between these two coalitions. But there's a second battle going on in this text, and it's a war for the heart of man. Will you trust God and what he says is good for you? Or will you trust yourself and what you think is best for you? Now, I get it. When we turn on the news and we see the threats all around us, the threat of war, you know, the potential for war, when you see the threat of a financial recession looming in the background, when you see political unrest in our own country, when you see a health threat, when you see a physical threat, we tend to take those threats pretty seriously. We make a plan, right? And so we prepare for war by making sure our national defenses are ready. We set up a financial plan for the threat of a recession. We go to the doctor when there's a health threat. We put on the seatbelt when there's a health threat. And so we see a physical threat with our physical eyes, and we take them seriously. Why? Because we can see it. It's right before our face. We don't doubt it, and we act upon it. But on the other hand, when it comes to a spiritual threat, a spiritual war, we tend to underestimate the enemy. We don't think of sin as that big of a deal. We know it's a big deal, but we don't live like it's a big deal. We don't take Judgment Day seriously. We know the Bible talks about the Judgment Day. We know that God is not indifferent to our sin, but we kind of live like, it's not that big of a deal. And so we underestimate the enemy of our sin. Like Lot, we see the benefits that the world has to offer us. We see the benefits of Sodom. And so in order to gain a little bit of the benefits of the world around us, we just downplay the threat. We downplay the seriousness of the enemy. And we assume, like Lot, I can handle it. I can live near Sodom. It's not going to affect me. We underestimate the enemy. Friends, as 1 Peter 2:11 warns us, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." The enemy of your sinful flesh is waging war, Peter says, against your soul. Your sinful flesh is out to kill you today. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life, we ain't playing games. We are at war. So if you live the Christian life like it's peacetime, if you think you're living on a cruise ship when you're actually on a battleship, life's going to go frustrating for you. Where's my towels? Why are these people yelling at me? Where's my drink? You're not on a cruise ship. You're on a battleship right now, friends. And so if you live tomorrow as if you're at peace, oblivious to, ignorant to the fact that the enemy is aiming at you with you in the crosshairs, your sinful flesh waging war at your soul, and you're kind of living like, hey, it's all good. You're going to get shot. The more, friends, the more that we look at this text, we learn that Lot serves as a warning. Don't play with sin. Don't get near to it. Don't flirt with it. Flee from it. The more we flirt with sin, the closer we try to live to Sodom to gain the benefits of this world, the more our hearts will become hardened to sin. The more the eyes of our hearts will become blind, the more that we'll be unable to actually see what is truly valuable. We cannot be passive with sin and just hope that it goes away tomorrow. Christian, there's a mean streak in the Christian life. You have to be violent. You hear that? You have to be violent with your sin. John Owen writes, based on Romans 8:13, John Owen writes, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." You got two options. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. All right. So how do we do this? How do we go to war against our sin? How do we avoid the hardening effects of sin so that we don't see what's truly valuable? How do we put sin to death like this? Point number two. Don't underestimate your God. Point number two, don't underestimate your God. And this is going to be verses 13 through 24 of the text. So look with me at verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus, which is modern-day Syria. Verse 16. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. I will pause there. Again, don't miss this. So far, Kedorlaomer, the other three kings, these guys were undefeated. Wherever they go and declared war, they win. And they had proven so powerful that it was clear from the text that they could take what they wanted, when they wanted it, they could take who they wanted, and no one would stop them. No one would stand in their way. And yet, despite the seemingly impossibility of the battle, Abram goes to war. And the text says he takes 318 of his trained men. Kind of, it's an echo of Gideon. You remember when God says to Gideon, oh, you got too many. And he whittles it down to 300 people. He wants to show God's strength. Abram takes 318 of his trained men, goes after the enemy, and he defeats the unstoppable foe. He ends up rescuing his nephew Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. And by the way, everybody else who was taken by these kings. Sodom and Gomorrah even benefit from Abram. Now, listen, Lot was not really deserving of this. He had not been kind to Abram. We saw this back in chapter 13. He took the best of the land in chapter 13, leaving Abram to fend for himself and look for water for his livestock. And not only that, but Lot chose to live near Sodom. Why is he in this mess? Why did Lot get captured? Because he chose to live there. He thought he could handle it. He's the one who took the enemy. He underestimated the enemy. And so if I'm Abram, I'm tempted to say, listen, I'm done taking care of Lot. Lot made his choice. He's not been kind to me. He can live with the consequences now. I'm not going to help him. But that's not what Abram does. In verse 14 and in verse 16, Moses refers to Lot as Abram's kinsman. The Hebrew word is brother. Now, we know that Lot is Abram's nephew. But I think that Moses uses the word brother there intentionally. Remember back in Genesis 4, verse 9, after Cain kills his brother, God comes to him and says, where's your brother? Well, Cain tries to get off the hook with God by saying, am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? If God asked Abram that, Abram would say, yeah, I am. I am my brother's keeper. And so in love, Abram risked his life to rescue Lot. Friends, when I see that, that reminds me of what it means to be a church member here at First Baptist. If you're a member here at First Baptist, it's more than your name on a roll somewhere collecting dust in the back room. Your membership means something here. What you're saying as a member, what we're saying to each other is that we're family. This is why we have a church covenant. We're going to renew our church covenant later on this morning. And that church covenant kind of shapes what it means for us to be a church family. We're more than just acquaintances. We're family. We're brothers. We're sisters. And so if I make a mess of my life with my sinful, foolish choices, if you make a mess of your life with your sinful, foolish choices, if you find yourself tomorrow in a pit, guess what? There are 300 other people in covenant relationship with you here at this church who say, I am your keeper. And like Abram went after Lot and he risked his life in love to rescue Lot, so do we. We don't say, your problem, you made your mess. We say, brother, sister, I love you, I'm coming for you. It might be risky, you might bite me, but I love you. We made a covenant together. We're family. And so we seek to restore each other when we go off the path. And that's a good safeguard. I need you. Because I am a lot like Lot sometimes. And you need the church. We need each other. Because we're a lot like Lot sometimes. So this is why we show up each week like we are this morning. This is why we seek to know each other beyond just a surface level. This is why we invite each other into each other's homes so that we can say, brother, sister, how's it going? No, not just the surface stuff. How are you really doing? What are you struggling with? What makes you weep? Can I weep with you? Can I pray for you? Can I rejoice with you? We carry each other's burdens. We are honest about what we're struggling with so that we can carry each other's burdens. That's what it means for us to be a church family. And friends, notice how Abram's rescue of Lot here actually is a dim picture that foreshadows a future rescue that we're going to see later on in the New Testament. As a prisoner of war, Lot was without hope. Lot got himself in that mess, and he was as good as dead as he's being marched by Chedorlaomer and the three other kings. He's done. But when you get to verse 16, he's not done. Lot's back at home, safe and sound, with his possessions, with his family. He's redeemed. Why? Is it because Lot's a good guy? No, he's a scoundrel. So then why? Because of his connection to Abram. Listen, God had promised Abram, I'm going to bless you. Remember chapter 12? He says, I'm going to bless you. And those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. So apparently if you mess with, not just with Abram, but if you mess with Abram's kinsmen, you mess with Lot and you mess with Abram. And so Lot benefits, not because he deserves it. He benefits from the promise that God made to Abram by God's grace. He benefits because of his connection to Abram. And friends, the same is true for us. Left to ourselves, we are Lot. You left to yourself are Lot. Me left to myself, I'm Lot. We've lived for ourselves. We've lived self-centered, selfish, sinful lives, which has left us slaves of sin, without hope, spiritually dead. And spiritually dead people don't do much. And so if this morning you're here today and you think, well, you know what? I'm not like Lot. Lot's a bad dude. I'm a pretty good person. And so this whole talk about you saying, you know, this preacher saying that I'm like Lot, me saying that I'm spiritually dead, that's offensive. I'm a good person. I don't want to offend you, but listen, if you're going to understand why Jesus came to die, the only way to make sense of why he came to die is to see and to confess that you're not as good as you think you are. You're actually a bad person. Zach Schlegel is a bad person. Jesus himself is, there's only one that's good. He's ruined himself. We can't underestimate our sin. We have to see how helpless we are. Galatians 3:10, in the New Testament, Paul says, listen, all who rely on works of the law, in other words, if you want to try to be a good enough person, here you go. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. In other words, if you want to take up the project of being a good enough person to be acceptable to God, then what Paul says, okay, you want that? Okay, then here's the deal. You have to keep all of God's commands, all of his laws, all the time without ever failing. How's that going? Every other world religion will say, I think you can do it. No, you can't. I can't. None of us can. But the good news, the gospel, the good news of Christianity is this, is that where we have failed to keep the law, where we have failed, Jesus succeeded. What we failed to do, Jesus did for us. Galatians, again, you keep reading Galatians 3, verse 13 through 14, says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You hear what he's saying? We don't receive God's blessing by being good enough. We're not good enough. We receive God's blessing by being in Christ, by being connected to him. Just like Lot benefited by being connected to Abram, we receive the benefits of Christ's death and his resurrection by being connected to Jesus by faith, not by our works. So my non-Christian friend, I'm so glad you're here this morning. My prayer is that you understand and hear the good news that Jesus died and rose again to rescue sinners like you and like me. And I pray that you turn from your sin today, that you turn from this silly idea that you can be good enough, because you can't, and that today is the day that you trust completely and wholly and only in Jesus. It's why he came. He came to forgive. He came to rescue. He came to make us new. And he died and rose again to make sure that if you turn to him, he will fulfill what he came to do. Verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will not take anything. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." That's Genesis 14. Friends, don't forget what Abram just did. He went out and defeated the unstoppable foe. But sometimes we face our greatest dangers right after we won the battle. You experience victory, yes! And then you're kind of vulnerable to the side attack. You don't see it coming. And that's what happens. After defeating the enemy, Abram is greeted by two kings, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. And those two kings coming to Abram create a choice that he has to make. It's another threat. It's another battle. It's not a battle of swords and spears. It's another spiritual battle. It's a battle for Abram's heart. Verse 17 shows the king of Sodom coming out of the tar pits. Remember, they fell in the tar pits in verse 10. Comes out of the tar pits, and he's the first person to meet Abram. Now, obviously, the king of Sodom didn't die in the tar pit like the soldiers. But Moses, I think, seems to use the idea of him coming out of the tar pits. You can kind of envision that, to kind of hint at how slimy of a character the king of Sodom is. And then after we see that in verse 17, we meet Melchizedek. He's the king of Salem, which later we'll learn is Jerusalem. So what's interesting is it's not Jerusalem yet, it's still Canaan. So Melchizedek is a Canaanite. And we learn not only is he a king, King Melchizedek, but he's also a priest. He's a priest not as of any idol. He's the priest of God Most High. That's the God that Abram worships. It's the name of God means that it's the name of God that refers to God as being supreme, the King of Kings. He is God Most High. There's no other God before him. He's in charge, he's the boss, he's the King of Kings, he's the God Most High. Melchizedek says, "That's my God." Now, we're not told how Melchizedek, this Canaanite king, came to worship the same God as Abram. He just kind of shows up, and they're brothers in the Lord, and he kind of disappears. And that's what that's what we know about Melchizedek. But in the text here, after greeting Abram with bread and then wine, he offers a blessing in which he credits God. He saw the battle, but then he blesses God saying, "It's God, Most High, Abram, who delivered you. He delivered the enemies into your hands." And so he gets it right. He understands that victory came from God, and he blesses God for it. He also blesses Abram, and then he blesses God. So when he blesses Abram, he's recognizing that God had blessed Abram in Genesis 12. He agrees with that. And then when he blesses God Most High, that's his way of saying, "I believe that God is good." And then Abram gives him a tenth of everything as a way of affirming or confirming the priesthood of Melchizedek. You give the tithe to the priest. And so he affirms the priesthood of Melchizedek far before in time, before the Levitical priesthood, is this priest. And Abram recognizes, yep, you're legit. Here's a tenth of everything. So the king of Sodom, the king of Salem, are meant to be stand in contrast. And Abram has to make a choice. So after seeing the first exchange, the king of Sodom says, "Okay, I got a deal for you too. I watched what he did, right? But I got a deal for you, Abram. Slimy guy from the pit, right? I got a deal." Verse 21, "Give me the persons, but you, Abram, take the goods for yourself." Now listen, notice the contrast. The first words out of Melchizedek's mouth were a blessing. "Blessed be God. Blessed be Abraham." But the first words out of Sodom, the king of Sodom's mouth, is, "Give me. Blessing, give me." And listen, he was a prisoner of war. He was done. And so instead of thanking Abram for saving his life, he kind of comes to Abram acting like all the goods and the riches and the spoils of war are his to offer Abraham. And he's offering Abram a good deal. "Abram, listen, come here, come on. I got a deal for you. You can have it all. You can have all the gold. You can have all the livestock. You can have all this. All the possessions can be yours. Just give me the people." And we might kind of glance over that and think, well, what's going on here? But Melchizedek saw the victory came from God, which requires humility. The king of Sodom saw the victory as a human achievement. And it gives Abram the opportunity to say, yeah. Sodom's deal represents the world. And so after this amazing victory where he rescues Lot, Abram is vulnerable. If he takes what the king of Sodom offers him, oh yeah, he'd be rich beyond imagination, and he wouldn't have to wait. As you get to know Abram, there's a lot of waiting. He has to wait on God, wait for the offspring, wait for the land, wait for God to make his name great. Do you like waiting? Do you like waiting? No, neither did Abraham. And so Melchizedek, and so the king of Sodom comes to Abram and says, listen, you don't have to wait. And have it right now. And so it's tempting. And if Abram's not careful, this offer would go to his head. I mean, I can have it now. I can be wealthy now. I can be beyond imagination. I can make my name great right now. And, you know, come to think of it, I did have a pretty good plan. I'm the guy who chose to go at night. I'm the guy who split the forces. I'm a pretty good general. I'm a pretty good warrior. I'm pretty amazing. Sodom's deal reminds me of the deal that Satan offered Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness. Matthew 4, Satan takes Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, "All these I give you if you fall down and worship me." Now, Jesus knew where he was headed. Where was he headed? To the cross. And Satan says, let me give you a shortcut. Let's skip the cross. Let's skip the pain. Let's just go to the glory right now. I'll give it to you. Just bow down. Praise God he didn't. And praise God that Abram didn't. If Abram took the deal, he would not have to wait on God. He would gain the whole world. But he would lose his soul. Friends, we may not have the king of Sodom knocking on our door, but we have, like Abram, the world knocking on our door. And the king of Sodom, I think, represents the world for us. And the world comes knocking on our door every day, offering us sinful shortcuts. Because we don't like waiting. And we don't like waiting on God, especially when life hurts. Sodom's bargain comes when the world offers us something that only God can give. That's how you can identify it. Sodom's bargain is when the world offers us something that only God can give. We want peace. We want contentment. We want joy. We want lots of things that only God can give. And the world comes and says, hey, listen, I know God gives that, but you have to wait for that. Let me give it to you. Let me give it to you. A little shortcut. Don't listen. It's a bargain because it's a bargain. When the world makes that bargain with us, it's a bargain that is designed to belittle God in our hearts and our minds. It's a bargain that's designed to get us to underestimate God. Satan's not stupid. Our enemy is not stupid. Our sinful flesh is not stupid. Rather than using the direct approach to kind of, you know, a full-out blitz to say, you should become an atheist, we might actually identify that as a scheme of Satan and walk away from it. But he's a little more sly. The enemy's a little more sly. And so rather than going the frontal attack that we might identify, he gets us to incrementally make compromises that we don't even notice are happening, that we kind of take a little bit of what Sodom has to offer, a little bit what the world has to offer, and then we think a little bit less of God. We see God as a little less important. We see God as, yeah, he's important, but he's kind of optional. And these things are more important. God's kind of the side dish. This is the main course. And if the enemy can get us to see ourselves as Christians, yes, but not taking God and his word seriously, Satan's won. Because we become a functional atheist, even though we say with our mouths we are Christians. Which is why, by the way, Pharaoh, the pagan king, rebuked Abram for his lack of faith. It's a bad witness. Friends, what about you? What bargain has the world offered you that looks really good? That you're telling yourself, well, it's not really bad. But if you're honest with yourself, you know that if you take that bargain, it belittles God. It gets you to think less of God. It gets you to think of God less seriously. He takes up less time in your schedule, less room in your affections, or in your pocketbook, or what you value. Friends, don't underestimate your God. Abram didn't, praise God. How? How did Abram pass the test? How did Abram choose the true riches of God rather than settle for the empty riches of the world? I think Melchizedek's blessing in verse 19 and 20 sums it up really nicely. First, Abram understood that victory over the enemy came from God alone. Second, Abram believed that true blessing came from God alone. And recognizing that victory comes from God alone and true blessing comes from God alone allows him to sniff out the lies of the king of Sodom. I love how twice Melchizedek calls God possessor of heaven and earth. Some translations will say the creator of heaven and earth. The same thing. Because if he created the heaven and the earth, he's the owner. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. There's not one molecule on this earth or in the heavens or in this universe that God cannot say, that's mine. And I'm in control of that because I'm the creator. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. So think about that. Abram's God, possessor of heaven and earth, had promised Abram, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you offspring. Knowing that truth about God that Melchizedek, his brother, spiritual brother, just reminded him, helped him to sniff out the lie in Sodom's bargain. He was able to listen to Sodom's bargain, kind of like a three-year-old or a four-year-old who's pretending that he owns the state of Maryland. I own the state of Maryland. I'm going to make a deal with you. What would we say to that four-year-old? Pat him on the head. We don't take that seriously. And so he doesn't have to take the king of Sodom seriously. Because, listen, it's not his to give. You know why? Because it's the Lord who is the possessor of heaven and earth, not the king of Sodom. And so he doesn't take the bait. He may have to wait on God's timing, but God would come through. Friends, one of the lessons that Genesis 14 teaches us is that God's promises are unfailing. He makes the promise in Genesis 12, and we're going to see all these threats throughout the book of Genesis, but his promises never fail. God's promises are unstoppable. God promised to bless Abram. He promised to make his name great. He promised to give him the land. He promised to give him so many offspring that he couldn't count them. But listen, we've been with Abram so far, and along the way, there have been threats after threats after threats to God's promise. When Abram finally got under the 800-mile journey from Ur of the Chaldeans all the way to the promised land, exhausted, hoping there's a mint in the pillow, remember, first threat, Canaanites dwelling in the land. He gets past that one. Chapter 12, another threat. There's a famine in the land. That's why he ends up in Egypt, because he's trying to take matters into his own hands. Then we get to chapter 13. There's a family feud between him and Lot, an argument. Then we get to chapter 14. Now there's an international war. I mean, come on. So if you're Abram at this point, you're thinking, okay, goodness sakes, is this faith thing really worth it? Is this faith thing working? This is hard to believe. It feels like a battle to believe. And that's the point. Alongside the physical war between these two coalitions is a spiritual war that was happening not just in Abram's day, but in our day, right here, right now. Friends, perhaps you faced a barrage of disappointments and discouragements this past week. And you go to God trying to pray about this. God, I know I need to cast my burdens on the Lord. So you go to God to pray. But when you go to God to pray, there's a dark cloud hanging over your head. And then you hear the whispers. Does this make a difference? Trying to pray. Is God listening? You hear another whisper. Does this matter? And soon you don't feel like praying anymore. What's the point? You ever feel that way? You ever been there? I have. Earlier this week, sat down to pray, heard the whispers. Does this make a difference? And then on Wednesday morning, I was reading in Isaiah 36 and 37 in my quiet time. Isaiah 36 and 37 tells about the mighty Assyrians who come in to wipe out Judah. And at the time, it was Hezekiah who was king. And he says to the people in the land, listen, I know the Assyrians are mighty, but we need to trust the Lord. The Lord will deliver us. And so the Assyrian king sends a messenger. The messenger stands in front of the people of Judah, and he says out really loud, don't let Hezekiah deceive you, saying the Lord will deliver us. Nah, don't believe him. Make peace with us. Make peace with the king of Assyria. If you make peace with us, if you take the deal, we'll give you homes and lands and food and safety. Make peace with us. Hezekiah hears this. The king hears this. And he realizes the situation is grim. He feels hopeless. So what does Hezekiah do? He takes the letter which the king had sent calling for their surrender. He lays it out in the temple. He calls out to God in prayer. Save us, God. You know what happens next? In response, God says to King Hezekiah, because you have prayed, I will defend this city and save it. You hear that? Because Hezekiah prayed. Had he not prayed? Who knows? James 4 says, you have not because you ask not. But because Hezekiah prayed, God single-handedly wiped out the Assyrian army. He just woke up the next day and they were done. Friends, and when I read that, it was hearing God's word that silenced the whispers that I was wrestling with. And I was emboldened to keep praying because I know from God's word that he hears. And I know from God's word that prayer makes a difference. And I know from God's word that when we bring our request to him, he is a loving father who gives good gifts to his children. Now, tomorrow, I might need Isaiah 36 and 37 again. But his mercies are new every morning. Friends, God's promises will not fail. What promise of God are you struggling to believe this week? A promise that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. A promise that God will work out all things for the good of those who love him. A promise that nothing shall separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. A promise that the Lord of all the earth, the judge of all the earth, will surely do what is right. What promise of God are you struggling to believe this week? Abram, if chapter 12 taught us anything, Abram is far from perfect. But he's learning. He's learning to trust God. And I think we can say the same is true for us, church. Trials that keep coming can sometimes feel like we're standing on a beach. You get knocked down by one wave, and you stand up, and what happens? Boom, another wave. Stand up, boom, another wave. That's what Psalm 42 says, your waves and your billows crash over me. And the waves and the trials of life can feel so relentless, so one after another, that we feel weary, we feel weak, and we feel like, I'm not sure I can keep doing this. But as exhausting as it be, those trials are under God's sovereign hand. And those trials are meant to push us beyond our strength, not to discourage us, but so that we don't trust ourselves or rely on ourselves, but rely on God who raises the dead. True and lasting peace, true and lasting refuge is not found in the absence of trials. It's found in the presence of God. Abram's growing. Slowly, he's going to mess up again. But he's growing. And he's an encouragement for us, imperfect people like us, to believe the promises of God, to trust him, to wait on him when we screw up, to get back up, receive the forgiveness that is in Christ, and trust him again, to trust the God who is the possessor of heaven and earth, because he is our deliverer. He is our help. And the more we love him, the more we'll clearly see what truly has value. Let's pray. Father, we do love you and thank you today for the reminder that we are recipients, not of your blessing, not because of our deserving it, but because of your grace. We thank you for Christ, that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive. You made us alive together with Christ because you are rich in mercy and because of your great love. So, Lord, we love you and we praise you this morning for that grace and that mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.